I guess we could call a few technical problems that have caused some debate among Bible students, Bible scholars. But one of the things that struck me as I read this, and I have preached through this passage before, and I've read, you know, Isaiah many times, but never really gave this much thought. It really concerns the chronological relationship of chapter 6 with the preceding five chapters that contain preaching that Isaiah has been doing. And now he comes to his call to ministry, which we really won't get to that part of it until next week. But the question is, why did Isaiah wait until this point to share his call to ministry? Or is this when his call to ministry came? That doesn't make a lot of sense. So then the question is, did he minister for a period of time then before being commissioned as a prophet? Or is this chapter just kind of out of order chronologically, but it's in order in a logical sequence? Now some have argued that since this vision he says occurred, verse 1 of chapter 6, in the year of King Uzziah's death, then it must have been that there was some previous ministry that Isaiah had, especially since we're told back in chapter 1 at verse 1 that the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jehoiathan, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So it gets a bit confusing here. Did he have previous ministry before being called, or is he sharing something that took place before he actually began his ministry? So my personal opinion is that this account is in a logical order, although probably not in a particular chronological sequence. But I think it's likely that at this point, perhaps, Isaiah felt it was time to share his call to ministry. Now, that's assuming that maybe he has already been preaching, but at the same time, he did receive this call to ministry before he began his prophetic ministry. So that he was ministering during that year that King Uzziah died, or at least he began his ministry, I should say, at some point at that time, and then continued on through the other kings. So with that concept, I can kind of visualize him preaching his messages and realizing that nobody's listening to him, which, as we'll see in his call in chapters 9, verse 9 and 10 of chapter 6, that God told him that was going to happen anyway. But perhaps he comes to the point where he feels that it's time now to pause for a moment and sort of validate his credentials to speak for God by sharing his own personal testimony and call to ministry. Let me tell you what happened during the year that King Uzziah died. I had this vision and this encounter with God. So whether that's the actual fact or not, I'm pretty certain it is, or I wouldn't tell you this. But we'll assume for now that this is what he's doing. He's sharing something that already took place before. So we want to consider what Isaiah saw and what he experienced. And then, more importantly, we want to know how this applies to us, what we can learn from it. So I want to begin by just reading the first four verses. In the year King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke." Now, I want to give you some statements here that are my main points, and I'll have to explain the first one. But let's understand, first of all, that God's glory inspires cognition. Where'd I get that word? Well, sometimes when I'm putting together a sermon, and I start with a basic outline, a structure to work with, and try to come up with the main points that I want to make. And once in a while, they just start to kind of fall in place, and I discover that, hey, these can all contain the same letter, either start with the same letter or have a word, key word in there that all starts with the same letter. And what typically happens, what happened this time too, I have, I think, 4 points, maybe five. I'll find out when I get into this. But they all had letter C in there, an I and a C. But I always have a case where I'll get maybe 4 or 5 points, but one of them I can't come up with a word that has the same letter. So I've either got to make up a word, or I have to go to a thesaurus and spend a bunch of time kind of redoing everything and looking for similar words and synonyms that I can use. I finally came up with this one, and I think it makes sense. Cognition is awareness, isn't it? And this is what is happening to Isaiah. The glory of the Lord inspired awareness, cognition, awareness of God that he had never really comprehended or become aware of before. And so he says, in that year, I saw the Lord. Now, he apparently never experienced something like that, and I don't think very many people have. But he's given this special vision. Now, you'll notice in your Bibles, it should say, I saw the Lord with a capital L and lowercase ORD. Now, we've explained this before, but most of the time when God is being referred to, it is spelled all capitals, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. When you see it in that form in your Bibles, it's the Hebrew word Yahweh, referring to God Almighty, God, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah. God the Father, maybe we could say too. But when you see it as capital L and lowercase ORD, that is a Hebrew word Adonai, which by definition means sovereign or controller, master, supreme authority. It's a title that is also given to Christ in the New Testament, only the New Testament in the Greek. The word is kurios, which means the same thing, supreme authority, sovereign controller. So the point here is when Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, with a capital L and lowercase ORD, he's essentially saying, I saw Christ, pre-incarnate. And he's sitting on a throne, obviously in heaven. And so his conversation then that you see flowing throughout the chapter is actually with Christ. And so we know that Isaiah could not have seen Yahweh with his face because, for one thing, God is a spirit. And also the Bible tells us that no one can look upon God and live. Not even Moses was given that privilege. But Isaiah did see God the Son in all of his heavenly glory, at least as much as Isaiah could handle. So this is really just another affirmation of the deity of Christ, and perhaps another affirmation of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So he's seeing Christ. So let's understand it in that way for right now. Now, the specifics of the vision, that's what we want to look at. He saw the Lord seated on a throne. So this speaks of royalty and majesty. One who sits on a throne is sovereign, in charge. He controls it all. And then also he is lofty and exalted, or high and lifted up, depending on the version you have. Sometimes I study from an ESV and I preach from an NASB, so that's why sometimes my slides and my outline don't always match. But either way, he's seeing the Lord on a throne, and he is above everything, both in heaven and on earth. He's over and above it all. Now, that'll be significant in just a moment. And then he notices that the robe or the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, I want to suggest that this is most likely the heavenly temple that he is seeing. The place where the throne exists, where Christ was before he came to this earth incarnate. The place where he was during creation and as he rules over all of creation. Christ is there. Now, this kind of corrected a thought that I had all my life, but it doesn't specifically say this, but I've always had the concept that Isaiah was in a temple when he saw this vision. And the smoke filled that building that he was in, this temple. But as you read it carefully, you notice that it doesn't specifically say that Isaiah was in the temple. He has seen a vision of Christ and the angels on the heavenly throne in the heavenly temple. So Isaiah could have been at home. He could have been out in the woods or somewhere else. But it's the vision of the temple that he sees. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean emphatically that Isaiah could not have been in an actual temple or tabernacle at the time. But remember, this is a vision, and the emphasis is on the vision that he saw and all of the components related to that and what he sees in heaven and what he sees of God and of Christ. So the next thing he sees is the angels. Specifically, he sees seraphim. Now, we know that angels, in general, have three main tasks. They serve God, they are messengers of God, and they worship God. They worship the throne, or the one who sits on the throne. Seraphim, that is their specific role, is to sing praises to the Lord of hosts and to Christ the Lord, one and the same. This is exactly what we see in Revelation chapter 5, where these seraphim are around the throne singing praises to the Lamb who sits on the throne. Who's the Lamb? Christ. But what I want you to notice, though, is the song they sing in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, this threefold repetition of the word holy suggests supreme and complete holiness. It's not suggesting the Trinity, as many preachers suppose. One holy for Father, one holy for the Son, one holy for the Holy Spirit. No, that's not really not that. You see, there's a common practice in Old Testament preaching and writing is that they would use a word three times simply for emphasis. For example, in Jeremiah 22, verse 29, Jeremiah says, O land, land, land. Ezekiel, he's talking about in his prophecy the ruin that is coming, and he says, oh, ruin, ruin, ruin. And so these angels who are saying, holy, 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 it's really for emphasis, to drive home the point that they are speaking of utmost holiness of God. He's not just holy, he is three times holy. Now, that's the important thing. But there's one other significant aspect to this and this whole scene that Isaiah has been given. He said that this event took place in the year King Uzziah died. Now, from study of Old Testament history, one of the things we learn is that Uzziah was a pretty good king. And he led Judah through a time of economic expansion, of cultural achievement. The people, including Isaiah, loved him. Now, the unfortunate thing about Uzziah is that he kind of faltered at the end. He became disobedient to the Lord, and he died a leper. So, unfortunate circumstances. But the point here is, when Uzziah died, the outlook for the nation of Judah was very, very bleak. What's going to happen now that our king is gone? Judah has been our lifesaver. He's been the man that's brought us this far. What happens now? And maybe Isaiah wondered the same thing. But Isaiah was also aware of something else. Isaiah realized that though the nation prospered materially and in many other tangible ways, they were in terrible condition spiritually. And so the angels declare God's holiness, but Judah was terribly unholy. The economic growth and prosperity and the temporary peace and everything they enjoyed because of Uzziah's leadership was really nothing but a veneer that covered the wickedness and the rebellious behavior on the part of the people. When things are going great economically and everything else is going well, that's the attitude people have. Things are really great. You know, we're good. You know, God's been good to us, and we'll kind of take it. But they take the glory and credit for it. So, when Isaiah appeared before the Lord, or maybe we could say the Lord appeared before him, God lifted Isaiah's eyes off the condition of the nation for a moment and to the throne of heaven, where he could see that in all this confusion and unrest that is taking place on earth because of Uzziah's death, and even because of all the bad behavior and the wickedness of the people, there was perfect peace in heaven. There was the Lord himself in majestic power and glory above all and in control of all. After all, isn't that what the Apostle Paul said about Christ in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17? For by him, Christ, all things were created, both in heaven, in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's a good point to remember. Especially when you consider that our world is in a real mess right now. I don't know if you've noticed. If you haven't been paying attention, I just wanted to make sure you knew that. But not just America, all around the world, it's a mess. We're bombarded every day by the news media, by social media, by internet trolls, and all these others that put out this kind of inflammatory and embellished reports that do nothing but generate political and social division and stirs up all kinds of anger and even violence. And we hear things that people say, we hear things that news broadcasters say or politicians say that are just outrageous and stupid, and it's a reminder to us that idiots are multiplying rapidly and we can't stop it. What are we going to do? But as the people of God, we must find our peace not by looking at the world, not by looking to politicians, not by looking to some human figure who's going to be our Savior, but by looking upward and seeing the Lord high and lifted up above all the garbage in this world, and realize that he is still on that throne in full control of all things, and God's eternal plan is not going to be disturbed in one bit. And so what we need as God's people, as we move through this life daily is just a daily and fresh awareness of the glory of our Lord and Savior, so that we will maintain our own sanity and our own inner peace in the midst of all the chaos around us. And realize that God has a better perspective on this world than we do. He even has a better perspective on our own personal circumstances than we do. So our job is to just trust Him. Now the next thing that happens with Isaiah is God's holiness ignites conviction and confession. Verse 5, "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Now, wait a minute. That last line is a tricky one. He says in verse 1, "I saw the Lord, Adonai." And we already know that no one can look upon God the Father and live. But now he says, "I've seen with my eyes the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts." Now, is this a contradiction here, or what's going on? Well, I think the only way to explain that is by seeing Christ and that glory and that aspect of heaven, he saw God. He did see the Lord of hosts. Not personally, because I said God is a spirit. And Isaiah is being given a revelation only to the degree that he can handle. Remember, Moses wanted to see the glory of God, and God said, "No, you can't, because if you do, it's going to knock you dead." So God just gave him a passing glimpse, and that was enough to lighten up his face, so he had to wear a hood over his head for a while. So I think there's just a sense here in which he is saying, "I have seen into heaven, I've seen the Lord." And remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Because he's the full representation of the Father. That was in his incarnation. But Isaiah is seeing him now in his pre-incarnation on his throne. So that's my explanation of that. If you got a different one, go with it. But it's probably wrong. But this vision of God's majesty and glory and holiness made Isaiah aware of something else. Very significant. Isaiah realized he was a sinner. That's the same response that Ezekiel had when he was confronted with the Lord. He fell down in humility before God. It's what happened to Peter and John and James and Paul in the New Testament when they came face to face with Christ and had that realization of who he really is. Remember, Thomas fell down and declared, "My Lord, my God." They all declared their unworthiness. Paul was temporarily blinded. I like what Warren Wiersbe said about Isaiah. He said, "When he saw the Lord, he saw himself." And that's exactly what happened. And what Isaiah saw in himself wasn't pretty at all. Now, in the previous passage, he had pronounced a whole list of woes upon the people of Judah. But before he could preach that message, he had to come to the place where he would fall on his face before God and cry out, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined." He saw his sinfulness. His vision of the holiness of God led to that conviction of his own depravity. And so he realized that he was no better than the people that were around him. And he proves another fact by way of application, that the closer we get to God, the more we realize our sinfulness. That's because the brighter the light, the more we see the defects. Isn't that true in a lot of things? You clean the windshield of your car, not the outside, but the inside. That's the tricky part. And every time I do that, and I get the Windex, and I get that fiber cloth thing, and I square it, and I wipe it good in every corner and this way and then that way. Then I hit it again and do it again, and I make sure I've got it good, and I look, and great. Till I start to drive down the road, and I turn a corner, and the light from the sun hits it a certain direction, and I'm like, whoa, this is awful. It's all smeared and streaked. Well, the brightness of God's holiness should reveal our uncleanness. Now, Isaiah lamented that he was a man of unclean lips. I've got to confess, I don't really know exactly what he meant by that. I don't know if he was a foul-mouthed guy or if he was uttering things that weren't true, if he was telling lies or fibs. Or, I really don't know. But one thing I do know is something Jesus said in Matthew 12, verses 34 and 35. He said, out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. So when Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips, he's saying, I've got an unclean heart. I'm terrible inside. So once we have truly encountered the holiness of God, and we encounter the holiness of God in His Word, we're not going to get a vision like Isaiah had. If you do, I'd like to hear about it. And I won't argue with you, but I doubt it. But we see the holiness of God revealed in His Word when we are seriously in it. And we gain this understanding, this comprehension, this cognition of who God is. And it convicts us of our own sinfulness. And when that happens, we feel a sense of shame at the awareness of our sinfulness. Have you ever felt that sense of shame before God? It doesn't feel good. But you know, I believe one of the reasons so many professing Christian people can live so badly and speak so nastily, I think the reason is they have never really had that sense of guilt and shame. And therefore, they can go along in this same pattern all the time, and they don't have any guilt about it. It doesn't seem to bother them. As far as they're concerned, me and God, we're good. Well, I guess if we compare ourselves with other people, we do look pretty good. And Isaiah probably was doing that before this time too. He looked at the other people and saw their wickedness and said, I'm glad I'm a follower of God. But once he's smashed in the face with the holiness of God, he sees just how awful he is. I'm a man of unclean lips. And he falls before God in that shame. In the light of God's holiness, we see every blemish, every stain, and we realize it's ugly. Well, the next thing that happens, though, is a good thing. God's power imparts cleansing of our sins. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So what's happened with Isaiah? Well, his cognition of God led to conviction of his sin, which then led to confession of his sin, and now he's brought to the point of cleansing of his sin. Now, this process of cleansing doesn't sound very pleasant, the way it happened to Isaiah, as the angel takes this burning coal from the altar, and most likely the altar of incense in heaven, and he cauterizes Isaiah's lips. Now, I can imagine, perhaps, Isaiah could have seen those tongs coming with that hot coal in and coming toward his face and backed away and said, well, I'm sorry about my unclean lips, but not quite that sorry. But he didn't do that. That's because he needed and he wanted the cleansing. And whatever it took, he wanted to be holy before God and before people. Now, the burning coal, burning his lips, I'm not sure what that is meant to symbolize, but probably pictured a purifying and healing work of God. I like to watch old Westerns on TV, movies. You know, whenever a guy gets shot, like, you know, they always get grazed in the side and the bullet's in there or bullet's in his arm or somewhere. And so somebody has to come along, you know, and heat up the knife and dig the bullet out. And then after they get the bullet out, well, they've given him some whiskey, too, to, you know, dull the pain. But we don't want to talk about that part of it. Then they take and they heat up that knife red hot. And what do? They cauterize the wound. It's painful, but it's necessary because it sterilizes it and it causes the wound to heal. It closes it up so it doesn't get infected. So maybe that's what's kind of being symbolized here, the cauterizing of Isaiah's lips, but what was actually taking place was the cleansing of his heart. Now, perhaps this burning and the pain that would have come with it is an indication maybe that confession and repentance of sin can sometimes be painful. And it is. But for us, we have an advantage. As New Testament believers who are on this side of the cross and Christ is taking care of everything, he bore our sins, he bore the pain of the wrath that was God's against us. He took it for us. And so therefore we have that wonderful promise in 1 John 1:9. You know it by heart. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The purifying work of Christ. Confess it. Now, I don't always know the audience I'm speaking to on any given Sunday, but I would just say this. If you have been hanging on to an unholy lifestyle, whether it's unclean lips or an unclean, unholy way of life, there's nothing I can do or say that's going to change you at all. The only thing I can do and anybody else can do is simply pray that you will sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God and obey him to the point of confession and repentance and allow him to cleanse you and put you on a fresh, new pathway. And you'll be a blessing to others in the process. Now, there's one more dynamic here that's in our text that covers verses 8 through 13. And that is that God's grace instills a call to serve. Now, I don't have time to cover that today, so that's my ammunition for next week. We'll get into that aspect of Isaiah's vision. But at this point, I would like to have, before I close in prayer, Jen and Steve come and join me on the platform. I want to do this now because I'm going to pray after this so you have time to get to the back and grab Jack. And I want to thank everybody in advance who participated in this card shower. Since this is Steve and Jen's last Sunday, we wanted to give them a respectable send-off. I have to confess to both of you, it's hard to see you go. And I'm going to keep myself in control here. But I got to think bad thoughts just for a moment so I don't get choked up. Steve, to work with you has been a pleasure. It's been a privilege, and to see you grow in not only in your faith but in maturity as a leader. And I know that you've gone through some tough times as well as some good times in youth ministry. That comes with the territory. But in all of it, you have handled every situation with grace and with dignity and with wisdom. And I know that God has good things in store for you. In your new ministry, and who knows where he'll take you from there. Maybe someday you'll be back here, senior pastor. I don't know. But can I get an amen? I don't know. but Here, Jen, I'll let you. These are from us, and there'll probably be some more that'll come in the mail. But we just wanted to show our love to you and send you off with our blessing and know that God's going to do good things through both of you. So I'm going to let you head for the gym right now. I would pray with you right now, but I know you probably have to pick up Jack on the way to the gym, and I don't want you to get caught in the traffic and then not be able to get in there. But I'm going to invite the rest of you, before you leave, if you just make a pass through the gym and just say your goodbye. Now, Steve will be on the job yet through Friday, well, through Thursday, but well, I think you will be. We'll see. What am I going to do if he doesn't show up? Fire him, you know? we just want the up folks to have an opportunity to give you a hug goodbye. To you, Jen, not him. Okay. So God bless you, Steve and Jen. As they go, so let's bow in prayer, and then you will be dismissed to go greet them and then go get some food to eat. There's nothing back there, by the way, so I don't want to disappoint you about that, but we didn't want to have sweets and ruin your appetite for dinner. But Father, it's always good for us when we open your word and when we feel a sense of conviction of our own sins. And these are the times we know when we have to stop looking at one another and look in our own hearts and do self-examination. So that's all I can do as one who preaches your word. And I trust that I've done that and will continue to do that. But give us all a fresh sense of your holiness. And as we're in your word, may that be something that we see over and over again. And that we see Christ from cover to cover. And the one who is high and lifted up on the throne in heaven and controlling everything in this universe and everything in our individual lives from start to finish. So we give you our thanks and our praise and ask that you'll send us away with that impression upon our hearts. And we also pray for Steve and Jen as they depart here and begin a new ministry and a new church, that you will use them to be the support and the blessing to that congregation as they have been to us. And things that Steve has learned and Jen has learned through their experience here as well as before coming here will be added to what they will learn as they go there. And bless their family, and we would ask that you would meet every need that they have and then give us wisdom as leaders, as elders, as we consider what our next step is and what we should do about the vacancy and how we can best benefit our entire ministry, that we could use this opportunity to maybe do some greater examination of how we can do ministry even better. But we give you thanks for the blessing that the Serenes have been to us now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.